Well, good morning, beloved. It's lovely to see you. Now, today is a bit of an anniversary. I don't know if any of you have been around here for a little bit. 1 year ago today, I was here for candidating weekend. This was candidating week. So it's been a year since I met some of you, and I know some of you have lived with that regret since. It's been a great, great journey. I want to do a very special welcome. My baby girl has moved home, Rebecca. So now when I tell her, you guys stories, you can all look awkwardly fast over in her direction. And so she's back home. She's moving to SFU in the fall, or in the summer, I should say, and we're excited to have her back with us. And I want to make a note before I get started in the Word of God about the global 6K for water. And that's this. I am going to be tired doing 6K. That's going to be a stretch. It's not going to be necessarily easy. And there's a part of me that's like, well, because of that, maybe I don't want to do it. But I think that's the point, is to understand what people experience when they have to do that just to bring water back for their village. So we do hope that you will participate in some way with us. If you're unable to walk, you can donate, and we're going to try to do a lunch together afterwards, and so you could potentially help with that. And then we'd love for as many as are able to register and participate, even if you can do $50, right? $50 helps bring water to one more person. That's going to help. And so I've set a team goal for $3,000. We'd love to see us blast way past that. So if you can, we'd love to see you participate. Okay, one more note, and this comes up from Elder Royd today, because I think he brought up something that was pretty important for me, maybe for me to address. As we've been going through this teaching series in the Old Testament, we've been seeing a lot about God's judgment against sin and how it relates to Israel and to the nations around it. And it causes questions to come into our mind relating to the current day state of Israel, if it's war with Hamas and all that's going on in the Middle East. And it's easy for us to read our scriptures and then instantly apply it verbatim to what's going on there. And I think that's a mistake. That's not how we're supposed to read it. We're supposed to remember it historically of what God was doing in that time and pull some lessons out for us. I don't have a statement on what's going on in the war and how it's relating to our teaching or anything like that, because I don't know. I am not a prophet. I am somebody who's just trying to do my best understanding the Bible and trying to apply it for us here and now. So if those questions are running through your brain, those are very normal. I'm wrestling with those questions too. If you're anticipating me telling you what we're supposed to think about this, it's not going to happen. It'll be one more way I disappoint you. So we're not going to go there, but I thought maybe that might be an important thing for us to say at the outset. Well, let's get into our sermon for today. There's a story, a parable that I read this week about three best friends. Two of these best friends were ducks. One of them was a frog. This was a really bright frog, very intelligent. He's always coming up with schemes and plans, and they had a great relationship, these three best friends. They would amuse themselves playing together in their water hole. They would splash each other. They would play tag. Frog usually won. And they would just lounge about sometimes, and the frog would just lay on their back and just soak up the warm sun. Well, 1 year, though, the heat of that year was causing the pond to dry up. Like, it was going to be absolutely dry. So they were like, what are we going to do? And they thought, well, we're going to have to go to another pond. Well, the ducks were like, well, that's no problem. We can fly. The frog's like, I can't. This is a problem. And so he came up with an idea, and he went over to a reed stalk, and using his powerful mouth, he bit it off so that he had a chunk about this long. And then he had the two ducks grab each side of it. And then he, because his mouth is stronger than his hands, grabbed it in the middle. And when they took off, they carried the frog with them so he could get to a new pond. Absolutely amazing. And then they're flying over top of a farmer, and he looks up. He goes, wow, that's really ingenious. I wonder who came up with that idea. And the frog goes, I did. Pride gets us into so much trouble, doesn't it? Right? Andrew Murray says, a man needs to be saved from what is the root of all his sin, his self-will and his pride. And while I am sure he emphasizes a man needs to be saved, I do think it applies to all of us. When I was younger, in my early years of being married, I had so much pride. I'm an only child, and my parents spent a lot of time with me. They love me. They adore me. My wife jokingly says I'm the bright, shining star of the universe, because that's how I grew up. And so confidence wasn't much of an issue. I've always joked I've had far more confidence than competence going on in my life. Well, I remember that when I was younger and we were first married, and I married my wife, who's a middle child, three girls, that I used to say, listen, I have no problem admitting that I'm wrong. You just have to prove it to me first. And so what I did is I assumed I was right all the time unless I was proven wrong. And it drove Abby nuts. But more than that, and I didn't realize at the time, it was actually putting up a barrier between us. Because she couldn't trust me because I'm always antagonistic. I'm always for me and putting myself up against her. That's what my pride was doing. It allowed no room for any other options. And so it wasn't a great way to start a marriage. Thankfully, she endured well. A.W. Tozer, famous preacher, kind of an Alliance hero, says this, the reason why so many people are still troubled, they're still seeking, and they're still making just a little bit of forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. You see, pride blinds us to who God is and what He is doing. It's a hindrance to our spiritual growth. It elevates us above God, and it says we know what's best. In fact, I would put it in this terminology. Pride is the idolatry of self. Now, I'm hoping you guys can tell by the way I'm using the word pride, I am not talking about when your kids do something amazing and you say, I'm very proud of you. That's not the type of pride I'm talking about. This is the pride that elevates us above God. The idolatry of self. And one of the common sins that Israel and the nation of Judah were guilty of throughout the Old Testament was cheating on God by worshiping idols. We saw it used in language like that when we looked at the book of Hosea earlier in our series. And we even saw it a little bit last week when in Amos. It's one of the charges against Israel that they were worshiping idols. Pride is a sin that offends God because it denies His sovereignty, His rule and reign over us. So instead of saying how great God is, we say how great we are. We're taking responsibility for the work that God is doing. And in the book of Obadiah, it starts out saying this. This is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom. The Lord says to Edom, I will cut you down to size among the nations, and you will be greatly despised. And so in the vision, there is a people that have gotten a message saying, let's go and attack Edom now. But we see in verse 2 that this whole message actually comes from God. That God is working behind the scenes to instigate this because of what he has against the nation of Edom. See, when we let pride dwell in our hearts and in our minds, we're diminishing that background work of God in our lives. Pride is the idolatry of self. It does not come from God. The Apostle John, he says it like this in the New Testament. Do not love the world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything that we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. We are called to die to our pride, to put our trust in God. In other words, to live in such a way that declares God's sovereignty in our lives. And that's what the book of Obadiah is all about. If you are new and visiting, we are in week 4 of a series that we've called Messengers, right? The Minor Prophets. We're taking 12 weeks and looking at the last 12 books of the Bible in order, which are a series of books called the Minor Prophets. And they're called that because of how short they are. The longest one is only 14 chapters. This book is excellent, right? Because you can read it very quickly. It's like 14 verses long, right? It won't take you more than a few days. Not much is known about the person of Obadiah, who he is, right? Scholars are even unsure what his name is, because the word Obadiah in Hebrew is almost like a title. It means a servant or worshiper of Yahweh, right? So it could be anybody who is this Obadiah, but whomever it was, what is clear is that God gave a vision to this person so that they could then, concerning the nation of Edom, so they could declare it. Now, Edom is a country that is south of Jerusalem, right? South of the Sea of Galilee. And today it's kind of split between modern-day Israel and modern-day Jordan. It kind of sits in that area. And the people who lived there, they lived way up in the hills and in the mountains, which helped protect them from the attacks of other nations. And if you're familiar with the story that is found in the Old Testament, the whole narrative, you might remember the names Jacob and Esau. They were the brothers, they were brothers, and they were the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob was one, he's famous for tricking his brother Esau into giving him his birthright for a bowl of stew. And ever since then, they were kind of at odds with each other. They later reconciled brother to brother, chapter 32 in the book of Genesis. But then not much is heard, because later on they'll kind of just split apart and they'll form their own nations. So the Edomites are descendant of Esau, and the Israelites are descendant of Jacob. So they actually have a shared common ancestry. And so later on, you hear about them now when we get to the time of Moses, hundreds of years later. When Moses is crossing the desert with the Israelites, he sends word to the Edomites. And he says, hey, listen, we just need to pass through. We're not going to use up anything. If our animals drink water, we'll pay for it. We just need to take the main road and cut through. Do you mind? And Edom says, no, go away. And in fact, if you come in, we're going to stop you. And they even sent out a military force to prevent Israel from just passing through their land, right? And so the Edomites, right, even though they're related, Later on, you'll find that King Saul fought battles against them. And then King David fought more wars. In fact, he won his war with the Edomites. He subjugated them. So he put them almost as slaves in Israel. And a few generations later, they revolted the Edomites and became another independent nation all over again. So there's a long history of warfare between these two nations, these two brothers that raged over the centuries. So as we read the book of Obadiah, we need to remember this context. Israel now is at a part of their history where they have been ravaged by an external nation. We're not sure which one, right? It depends on when people time it. Most likely it was about when the Babylonians began to take over Israel, which will eventually lead to their exile out of the land completely. And so the Israelites, though, are hurting. They're broken from this attack, from this bigger enemy that's come across them. And Obadiah's letter that he has written, his vision, is actually written to Israel about Edom. It's not written to Edom. He didn't send it, you know, put it in the mail and send off the letter so that Edom would read this. He prophesies this to the people of Israel about Edom. And that's important to remember, right? Because of their pride, the Edomites had done some horrible things against Israel. And so this vision God gives is to encourage Israel that God will judge the nations that have attacked them and hurt them, and that God will restore them. That's what he's attempting to do here. And so the root of all that Edom did, though, to Israel is rooted in their pride, in their idolatry of self. Pride, by its very definition, is all about me, all about the self. When I allow pride to take me over, I stop being others-oriented and become self-centered, which is what Edom did. The manifestation of that self-centeredness for Edom, and I think sometimes for many of us, is revealed in our self-focused thoughts, such as when I used to think that I was right always until proven wrong. So as we go through Obadiah here, as you look through it, I think there are three things that pride kind of says to us when it overtakes us. The first one is this. Pride says this: it's not my problem. Pride says it's not my problem. Now, for the teenagers in the room, I apologize. You are too young to know this reference. And college students in the room, you are also probably too young to know this. But your parents, if they watched TV in the 90s, we were all gripped by the show Seinfeld. Right? We loved it. Di gave me a face, and it's okay this to be wrong, Di. We're talking about pride today. So, Seinfeld was a hit show on NBC for 9 seasons. It struggled for the first 3, took off, and it was the number one show when it ended. And the funny thing about the way the show is it's a show about absolutely nothing, is how they phrase it. But in the last episode, they're on their way to LA, and their plane kind of crashes, and they're in some small town in Massachusetts. And they see a guy get carjacked right in front of them. And they stand there as typical New Yorkers in the 90s are portrayed on TV, and they just mock him. They laugh at him. They don't do anything about it. And then they get arrested for not doing anything under this new Good Samaritan law that they have. And so the show ends, the number one show on TV ends with all of the main characters in jail for a year because they didn't do anything. That was the whole point of it. And I think that's kind of what happened to Israel, right? While they were getting sacked and plundered by their enemies, right, the Babylonians, the next door neighbor, their brothers, the Edomites, stood by and did absolutely nothing to help. They watched, eating their popcorn, sipping their tea, doing nothing. Obadiah, verse 11 says this, when they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth, cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, and you acted like one of Israel's enemies. Church, we're not allowed to stand by and do nothing when our brothers and sisters are facing calamity, even if it's a calamity they brought upon themselves. Israel's attack, the fact that they got attacked by the Babylonians is Israel's fault because of the sins that they did. But it is still not right for their brothers to sit there and do nothing. Right? Even if calamity brought upon themselves, we are called to become like Christ, who, while he was sitting up in heaven, he wasn't sitting there looking at us, laughing at us, rolling his eyes at us, eating popcorn, watching us ruin our lives through sin. No, what did Jesus do? Jesus intervened on our behalf and helped us when no one else could, by taking our sin upon himself, by paying the price that we couldn't pay with his own life. You see, church, Jesus intervened in order to save us. And Jesus continues to intervene in our lives, bringing healing to the broken parts of us, the broken parts of our hearts, our souls, the broken parts of our bodies. And Jesus is also transforming us. Right? He's intervening in our life to transform us, to help us become more like him. And that's how we're supposed to live. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Galatians 2. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, you will obey the law of Christ. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. Right? You are not that important. Galatians 6:3. See, the Edomites should have stepped in to help rescue Israel, or at the very least stepped in to help them rebuild. But they did absolutely nothing. Pride, the idolatry of self, says, well, that's not my problem. That sounds like a you problem. Christ-likeness says, those are my people, and reaches out with love to help. The second thing that pride says to us says, I'm more important than you. Now, nobody I know would ever say this sentence out loud. But many of us, when pride lives in our heart, live like it's true. We start thinking we're entitled to things that other people aren't. I read a story about a governor of Massachusetts named Christian Herter. And when he was running hard for a second term in office, one day after a busy morning trying to get a bunch of votes and he didn't have lunch, he stopped by this church that was having a barbecue outside. And he comes in, they welcome him, and can I eat with you? Yes, we'd love to have you. Come on in. And so he gets his paper plate and he starts working his way down the line, as you do at every church potluck and barbecue that there may be there. And he comes up to this person and they've got chicken there. And she takes it with her tongs and takes one piece and puts it on his plate. And he goes, may I please have a second piece? She goes, I'm so sorry. No, we're told only one per person. Right? And he's like, normally he's kind of a quiet guy, but this time he's really hungry. And so he just leans in and he whispers, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state. She leans in and matches him. Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along. Pride wants us to take what isn't ours because we think we deserve it. The Edomites maybe thinking that they were entitled because of their long history of warfare with their Israelite brothers, decide to come in while Israel is down and plunder the nation. Right? In verse 13, Obadiah says this, "You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction while they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity." You see, they mocked the Israelites for losing almost everything and stood above them gloating, like Muhammad Ali did over Sonny Liston, if you know that old picture. Right? They even stole what was left of them. They kicked them while they were down. And I see this manifest in my own heart often when I'm driving. Right? You know, when you're driving along and, you know, as good Christians, you're all only doing the speed limit. Okay, maybe we're taking God's grace a little bit, maybe doing 10 over, right? And you're going along, everything's fine, and then somebody blows past you, 150K minimum, you know? And it's like, you get angry, right? And you think, man, where's a cop when I need one? But then, a couple kilometers down the road, you see that car that was speeding pulled over in the flashing lights, right? Anybody, this ever happened to you, right? What do? You smile. You're like, yeah, that's right. Justice. Thank goodness they're getting what they deserved. We're rejoicing over somebody else getting a ticket. We're happy that the police are going to make them hurt a little bit, financially at least. Our God is a just God, and He made us in His image with a desire for justice. That's where that rooted comes from. But it gets twisted in our pride, and we forget that God is also merciful. And although we want to claim the mercy for ourselves, we're not always very good at extending it to the other people who have done wrong themselves. Instead of seeking exceptions and entitlements to get us ahead, we need to value others first. Right? Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." Do nothing, church. Don't even drive with selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. And when I see pride rearing up and stealing away mercy from people who have sinned, I'm forgetting what God has done for me. As Christ saw us, saw me, saw you, lost in our sin, He gave up His life for ours. He saw us as more important than Himself, and He died for you and for me. He could have used His entitlements. He could have called down an army of angels to rescue Him at any point, but He chose to suffer so that you and I could be free spiritually. You see, pride says, "I'm more important than you." Christlikeness says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many." The third thing pride says is, "I'm not accountable." 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, written to a church, to Christians, says, "If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth, or the truth is not in us." While we may not enjoy really admitting it, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done things, we've all said things and thought things that have gone against the character and the call of Christ. And almost every Christian I know would agree with that, wouldn't we? We're good at saying, "I'm a sinner." But we aren't all very good at actually admitting what our sin specifically was or is, how it has impacted God, and how it impacts others. And we're not always great at working by the power of the Holy Spirit in us to change our behavior. Whenever Abby and I used to argue, which, you know, never happens. Sorry, that is a bold-faced lie. We still argue occasionally, but God has given us more skills these days. I have to be honest, I never really wanted to hear, I still don't, really want to hear what the impact of my words or my actions were on her. It's enough to know that I did wrong, and I will say sorry, and let's move on. I want to breeze through it, because I'm uncomfortable in that tension, and I feel bad, and I'm trying to get out from feeling bad. I wanted reconciliation without accountability. But I have learned, and I'm still learning, to be better at engaging with the negative outcomes of my actions. To ask questions, to pursue greater depth and understanding what I have done, so that I can then make specific changes and do something to improve the situation. In the vision Obadiah has about Edom, God says this to the Edomites. He says, "You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who could ever reach us way up here?" you ask boastfully. You see, the Edomites thought that because their cities were fortified and hard to reach, they would not be held accountable for what they did. The armies wouldn't be able to get to them. But God said otherwise. He rallies the nation to attack Edom for as punishment for their sin. See, our pride tricks us into thinking we are not going to be held accountable for our actions. I know it's hard to believe, church, but there are some Christians out there that might even use God's grace as an excuse to try to get away with sin. Paul says to this in Romans, he says, "Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning?" Of course not. And there's some people that are forgetting those last three words. Hard to believe, except not, because I've been there. And I go, "Well, I'm forgiven of everything, so it's fine. Because my sin is forgiven, I can do what I want," right? No, because all my sin is forgiven, because all your sin is forgiven, you and I are now set free to walk in love and in holiness with our God. Remembering that our scriptures actually teach us that everyone, Christians and non-Christians, unbelievers, whatever you call it, alike, will be held accountable for what we say and do. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." Church, we will all walk through judgment someday. For those of us who are in Christ, that judgment will be merciful as we experience the fullness of our redemption through Jesus. As we see how the death and the sacrifice of Jesus applied to us, what it all covered. We get to see all of it. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who have rejected Him, who have turned away, the judgment is harsh. But all of us are still held accountable to before God. You see, pride, church, says, "I'm not accountable." Christ-likeness says, we repent of our sins, we turn to God, who loves us and invites us to become more like Him. The book of Obadiah is a cautionary tale about the pervasiveness of pride If pride is the idolatry of self, the Edomites were fully devoted worshipers. They stood by while Israel was decimated. They gloated over them, mocking them while they were down, and then plundering them. They thought they would get away with it, too, because of their own self-set power. But God held them accountable for how they treated their brothers, the Israelites. And while all of the sin that our pridefulness has caused has been paid for by Jesus, praise be to Him, God is still calling on you and I to kill the pride in our hearts so that that is the pride that is, keeps us callous to the suffering around us. The pride that causes us to rejoice when calamity happens to our enemies. The pride that prevents us from turning to God in repentance. So how do we kill that pride? By remembering that when we were helpless, that when sin and death overpowered us, Jesus looked upon us with loving grace, and He intervened on our behalf. And by remembering as well that He still is intervening in our lives, helping us become more like Him. In a minute, church, we're going to continue on with our worship. I'll invite the worship team to come up, and I'm going to pray in a moment. We're doing something a little bit different today, something kind of new for us. Starting this month, we're going to do it once a month. We're going to have some people to the sides on either side. We'll have two over here and two over here. And they're there simply to pray with you. They're there to pray with you as a response to the teaching, as you seek God and seek the Holy Spirit to help you die to your pride. They're here to pray with you if you would like to pray that God heals your body or your soul. And maybe we have some oil on the sides that they can use to anoint you for oil according to the scriptures. If you want to pray for somebody in your family and you just want someone to pray with, or you just want to talk to somebody for a minute, right? And engage with what God might be doing. And it might have nothing to do with the sermon. That's normal. These are people that are here for you. Myself and three others. We want to invite you to come up during these last two songs. Come and let us pray for you. Don't worry, I will mute my microphone. No one else is going to hear you. And we'd just love to pray on you and just pour out God's love upon you. And if God's not calling you into that place today, then we invite you to worship with us in song. Let's pray together. Gracious God of heaven and earth, we say thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness and for your love. Thank you, God, that you looked upon us, as the old song says, in our helpless estate. You looked upon us when we were covered in the mud of our sin. And you didn't judge us. You didn't sit there and ignore us. You stepped in and did something about it. You were not aloof as the Edomites were to the Israelites. You stepped in through your Son, Jesus, and you wash us clean of our sin. You set our feet upon the rock of Jesus. You give us a new life and a new purpose. And maybe somebody here today needs to hear that and be reminded of it. And maybe you're stirring in them. Today is the day they put their faith and their trust in you to have done that. And if that's the case, God, I pray you'd give them courage to talk to you and to speak to you and to confess before you. But God, for all of us, whether today is our first day in church or our 10,000th day in church, we all have pride. And we need to die to that pride. Your scriptures invite us and call us and command us to move in humility toward you and towards each other, to think of others as better than ourselves. And so I pray you'd help us by the Holy Spirit to kill that pride in our souls, to walk with humility, a humility that asks for help when we need it, that confesses our sin when we have to, and even when we don't sometimes. This humility that seeks you in every situation. A humility that also invites help for people. not from a place of better, but a place of with. I thank you did not look upon us as them, but you said, those are my people. And so, God, we just open ourselves to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we just invite you to continue to work in our lives. Thank you for the book of Obadiah that reminds us so badly the pride is the idolatry of self. And you call us to live differently. We pray that you will continue to move amongst us in the name of Christ our Savior. And God's people said, amen.